Together. Heavenly Father, we praise your holy name and we exalt you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We praise you. We are so grateful, Lord, for your love and your grace and your kindness to us that we see in the Lord Jesus, who lived, who died, who rose again, and who has ascended, and who reigns at your right hand now and forevermore. Lord, we thank you that you are present with us and in us by your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for the great joy we have in gathering as your people to lift the name of Jesus high. We thank you for this wonderful time. We thank you for the opportunity to reflect on the lives of brothers and sisters who've gone before us, who lived lives that pointed towards our Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that as we gather this evening, that we would sing with joy in our hearts for the wonderful salvation that you have gifted us in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that if anyone doesn't yet know you, that they would indeed come to know you this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thank you, Jared. Well, a quick disclaimer before we begin our first story segment is that this is a dramatized story, but only in matters of did Luther walk here or ride on a horse here? Not actually critical historical events. So just bear that in mind. It's 1505, and a bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, recently graduated 22-year-old law student makes his way on a three-day journey from his proud father's home back to the city of Erfurt, Germany. This is where he completed his studies. Well, for all intents and purposes, he lived the standard life of a well-educated, promising, and sociable young man. He basked in the joys of beer, a tune on the lute, and comparing his lecturer's lessons to piles of dung. I am, of course, talking about a young Martin Luther. And he had the whole world in front of him. Despite this, however, the fear of hellfire and eternal damnation was like a weighted blanket on his heart and mind. He could not shake the constant dread and throbbing of shame and guilt. 3 days on the road, alone and by foot, in a time where you couldn't just whip out your favorite podcast or music, meant a lot of time to brew on one's own thoughts. But it was on this journey that his life made a tremendous turning point. A storm rolled in, brewing and blistering so tumultuously that it just about rivaled his own internal turmoil. Until suddenly, bang, a bolt of lightning licked the tree right by him and he hit the muddy floor. Without consideration, but plenty of terror, he cried out, "Help me, Saint Anne, I shall become a monk." Thus he made a vow that night, and to his father's disappointment, he meant it. He put a career in law behind him and joined an Augustinian monastery, and one from a sect that was particularly strict. His life would now consist of sleeping in a bland, cold cell, mundane, repetitive work, hours of prayer recital, fasting, and even self-flagellation. A daily lifestyle that would see a 2 a.m. start time. Later, reflecting back on this time, he said, "If it had lasted any longer, I would have tortured myself to death." On one occasion, he locked himself in his dorm for several days before his friends broke in to find him numb, curled up on the floor. The only thing that got him out of this stupor was the sweet sound of the lute. A few years later, and he was ordained as a priest and then transferred to a monastery in Wittenberg, a place he would come to call home for the rest of his life. Then in 1510, he was sent on an important mission to Rome to conduct business as well as participate in the pilgrimage activities. When he first entered the city, he was blown away with the grandiose piety of it all, and laying flat on the ground, he gleefully cried out, "O holy Rome, I salute thee." In some ways, he was like a kid in a carnival, bouncing from game to game, only he was a monk bouncing from relic to relic. First, a piece of wood from the table from the Last Supper, then perhaps a thorn from the crown of Christ's brow, And finally, the Scala Sancta, 28 stairs said to be from the Praetorium of Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem. Many a short pilgrimage were, and are still today, made on those steps. The devout, or not so, seeking to become it, scale those steps on their knees, stopping to make prayers on each one. This trip to Rome is an important moment in Luther's life because it did something to him. Not because of the grandeur and pomp that so blew him away at first, but something else entirely. See, Luther was a deeply guilt-ridden and depressed individual. His experience in Rome was supposed to earn him favor before God, thus easing his crippling depression. When he finally stood at the first step of the Scala Sancta and knelt down, he was ready to experience something epic, a clean conscience and perhaps holiness coursing through his veins. He made it about halfway up the 28 stairs, then suddenly stopped. He stood up and walked back down unceremoniously. And we'll find out why in the next story segment. But for now, we're going to sing our first few hymns. Oh, whoops. Yeah, spoilers. The following hymns speak about some of the elements we just heard from Luther's life, from the turmoil one can feel in their own heart, to our Lord being the God of thunder, but not only that, the King of creation. We may not have the sweet sound of the lute here tonight, but we do have a piano, and most importantly, we have our voices. So if you're able, please stand and join us as we sing together our first few hymns.
Teach me some love. next song, we'll be doing verses 1, 2, 3, and 5.
This thing isn't working. Oh, there you go. Well, indulgences. Indulgences are the remissions of temporal punishment for sin. Temporal punishment would be something similar to what we Protestants would view to be the discipline of God. God disciplines us despite the fact that we're already saved, forgiven, and in Christ, because we still sin and aren't fully sanctified. Now, proof of receiving an indulgence was a signed slip of paper that would state how many days or years worth of remission the act earned for yourself or loved ones in purgatory. This is where Protestants and Catholics clearly diverge, and it wasn't until 1967 that Roman Catholicism decided to remove stating how many days or years were earned. Now, returning to Luther, historian Will Durant put it quite facetiously that Luther had earned himself so many indulgences whilst in Rome that he almost wished his parents were dead. So how did he get from that to nonchalantly walking away from those sacred stairs? Well, it was one verse in the book of Romans that read, "The righteous shall live by faith." On those stairs, the words almost audibly struck him, ringing in his mind, ringing loud enough to trump his crippling desire to earn indulgences. As he looked around Rome, he saw the epic paintings of Michelangelo and Raphael, but he also saw people on their knees bowing and scraping for a piece of paper. He saw the opulence of the old St. Peter's Basilica built by Constantine, but he also saw lines of people desperate to get a glimpse of a piece of wood. What he saw that angered him most, however, was the marketing of indulgences, the selling of the remission of guilt, and the construction of New St. Peter's Basilica, funded by those sales. In the following years, he would continue his lectures and teaching at Wittenberg University through Romans and Psalms, and through this, his perception on his depression and anxiety began to shift. Instead of utter fear and of the rejection and condemnation of God, it started to become part of the path to grace. And so something almost to be encouraged by. You feel anguish over sin? Well, take heart, because that is a sign of true penitence. He began teaching this boldly to his cohorts and fellow friars, along with openly criticizing the current practices of indulgences. And during this time, we see the sheepish monk become a feisty friar. As much as he was well-loved by his students, he wasn't even close to being world-famous or even German-famous. He was still just a local monk and lecturer. He wasn't a threat by any means, and so he wasn't getting any heat from the papacy for his public views. Nevertheless, he was warned by his friends and colleagues to be careful. October 31st, 1517, exactly 508 years ago, on All Hallows' Eve, Luther nailed a piece of paper to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg. This piece of paper would thrust Luther into absolute stardom and divide the nation, making him both the people's champion and public enemy number one. I'm talking about none other than his 95 Theses. He could not have precedented the amount of publicity and backlash this document received, not only because he was just an ordinary monk, but because of the very nature of what theses are. See, this event has been dramatized so much over the years in modernity that you get lines like describing it as each hammer strike into the nail, sending reverberations throughout Germany. But really, this was just a mundane thing. Just as mundane as me getting a notice and pinning it up on the board at the front of our church here. And a list of theses like this was an extremely normal thing in the academic world. It was simply an invite for open discussion and intellectual debate. To give you an idea of the tone and content of these theses, here are a few. Number 21, thus those indulgence preachers are in error who say that a man is absolved from every penalty and saved by papal indulgences. 48, Christians are to be taught that the Pope, in granting indulgences, needs and thus desires their devout prayer more than their money. 62. The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. And number 79. To say that the cross emblazoned with the papal coat of arms and set up by the indulgence preachers is equal in worth to the cross of Christ is blasphemy. Clearly, the key issue was around the selling and abuses of indulgences. He believed it blurred the lines between what grace the church had to offer and what grace is found in the cross of Christ. Thus, he was speaking out against what he believed to be closer to a tool for enslaving congregants, bleeding them dry of money, than a dispensing of grace. In the process, however, he was subtly backhanding the authority of the church, as well as irritating the pride of the papacy. Now, the theses were originally written in Latin, which further proves his intentions for intellectual discussion, but very shortly after, his students translated it into German, the common man's tongue, likely without his permission. And with the German invention of the printing press 70-odd years earlier, it allowed for many, many people to get a copy of it. And the pamphlets were concise, cheap, relatable and punchy. This is why it exploded into popularity. What he intended to be an open forum was now making top headlines all throughout Europe, and he was becoming a household name, including that of Pope Leo X. Those latter years in little Wittenberg had been relatively peaceful, encouraging, boisterous even. But things were about to change drastically, and the dire warnings of his friends were now about to become reality. We will continue our story after our next few hymns. As Luther sought to bring the emphasis of grace back to the true source, the cross of Christ, we too shall in one accord join him in our next song. It is a hymn that has made a mark so deep in our Western culture, even a staunch atheist cannot ignore. Written in 1772 by a former slave trader who repented and became a clergyman, this piece has continued to top charts with countless variations throughout the years, including number one across all genres in Australia. I am, of course, talking about Amazing Grace by John Newton. Let's stand and sing.
Doing verses 1 through 4.
Thank you.
combine the looks of Danny DeVito with the personality of Joel Osteen and the passion of Alex Jones, then plonk that person into the 16th century, you get Johann Tetzel. Johann Tetzel could be described as an excellent salesman. He would go above and beyond to sell as many indulgences as possible. He was known for sophisticated emotional manipulation to drive up sales. He would arrive at your local village in Germany with a grand procession, banners and jingling boxes, saying things like this. As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Think of your loved ones crying out from the flames. If only you would give a coin, you could set them free. You can imagine how effective that would have been, especially knowing that Tetzel had the full authority of the Pope behind him. For the next couple of years, after Luther's posting of the 95, Luther would produce major works emphasizing justification by faith, as well as publicly calling out Tetzel's methodology. Tetzel would continue to sidestep Luther's critiques and emphasize the authority of the Pope. At one point, however, he did express an irritation towards a so-called Wittenberg heresy. Eventually, however, Luther's work was making so many waves that Johann Tetzel would fall into disrepute and the masses began to cease buying the product. With the fall of one Johann meant the rise of another by the name of Johann Eck. The difference with this Johann, however, is that he was much more aggressive against Luther's views, and in 1915 they would engage in an epic debate in Leipzig. This was yet another turning point in Luther's life, because over 100 years prior to Luther, a man by the name of Jan Hus was burned at the stake for heresy. His supposed heresy was placing the authority of Scripture above the Pope and critiquing indulgences. Those who supported his views were labeled as Hussites. You can probably guess where this is going. Luther didn't identify as a Hussite, but at the debate, Johann Eck masterfully cornered Luther into denying the authority of the Pope, and so from that point onward, the label stuck. Pope Leo X. That's him. If you don't recognize him, maybe you recognize him. Now, this is a classic meme. Originally, though, it was a painting by Fernando Botero in 1964. And Pope Leo has become much more famous through this very meme, which I think is hilarious. And he was probably thinking, why, though, when he was losing all his money to build his new basilica. But anyway, in the following summer of 1520, Pope Leo was on a hunting trip looking to bag some wild boar. During this trip, it is said that he drafted a particular letter because in this very same month, he would release a papal bull called Exsuge Domine, which means Arise, O Lord. In the bull, he would essentially call upon the Lord to judge the wild boar, saying, "The wild boar from the forest seeks to destroy the vineyard and every wild beast that feeds upon it." It is very clear that he was referring to a certain monk. Luther was no longer dealing with the henchman, but the very pen of Leo himself. And whilst being called a wild boar couldn't harm him, the official warning at the end of the letter could. Leo demanded that he perpetually recant of his teachings and burn all of his books. He was given 60 days to do so, and the clock was now ticking. As Luther stood, listening to sounds of crackling and popping, along with the cheers of students and townsfolk, he gazed down at the flames. Undoubtedly, he would have been thinking about how he might be next. Why? Because his time was up, and the fuel for the fire was none other than the papal bull which he himself cast into the flames. He knew the solemn and public message that would be declaring before not only his supporters, but to Rome as well. He was summoned to what is called the Diet of Worms. There's meant to be words there, but that's okay. He was summoned to the Diet of Worms. And I'm not talking about an exotic culinary experience, although he probably would have preferred that, but instead a trial in the town of Worms. Before the Holy Roman Emperor himself, King Charles V. And to call it a trial is more by label than function. He only had one option, to recant. On his way to Worms, it is reported that he was so stricken with fear that he cried, "I am finished." At any point, he could have been detained and executed. When he entered the room, he saw copies of his works on a table and the king sitting on his throne surrounded by princes and clergymen. He was asked very plainly, "Are these your works and do you recant?" Luther asked for one day to consider the matter. The following morning, he was asked again, "Do you recant?" Luther tried to reason with them, but it was to no avail. There was absolutely no room for nuance. They simply wanted a yes or no answer. And so he finally answered in the following, "Unless I am convinced by scripture and reason, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. God help me. Amen." It was official. He was a heretic now. And this would come into effect at the Edict of Worms shortly after. At the edict, under the authority of the Holy Roman Emperor, Luther's books were officially outlawed. Owning, printing, or distributing his works were a punishable offense. Luther himself was excommunicated, declared an outlaw, and now anyone could legally kill or capture him. There was one provision, however. He was granted safe passage back to his hometown in the region of Saxony, where he had amnesty, but outside of that, it was open season for wild boar. On his fearful journey back home, he could not shake the feeling that the amnesty was merely a thin promise. Near the town of Altenburg, some mysterious horsemen started to tail him, and soon he was surrounded. Then suddenly his world became darkness, an itchy darkness, because a Hessian bag had just been placed over his head. He was being kidnapped. Well, we'll continue our story, but first, let's have a short intermission. This next chapter I've called Junker Jorg. You'll find out what that means in a minute. When Luther's world became light again, his utter confusion and despair became pure joy. Standing in front of him was Frederick the Wise. Frederick the Wise was the Elector of Saxony, where Luther had been granted amnesty. During the tumultuous past few years, he had openly defended Luther's right to speak freely. The main reason Luther was granted any amnesty at all was because of Frederick's unique political stance and influence. See, Freddy here was a pro-German kind of guy, and he didn't take too kindly to the so-called Holy Roman Emperor bossing Germany around. He also admired Luther. He admired his courage and the fact that he was popular at the University of Wittenberg, the very college Frederick founded. But on top of all of this, Frederick, being one of seven electors of the empire, meant he was part of the council who elected the king. Many even insisted that he himself should take the crown, but he did not. Instead, he supported Charles's appointment. This is all simply to say that the man in charge of Luther's kidnapping had huge political influence, and they were friends. The location he was taken was Wartburg Castle. There we go. Yeah, thanks, Jen. Here, Luther was provided with food and protection, as well as a fake identity. He took on the persona of Junker Jorg. Oh, you did it. Thank you. Or in English, Knight George. He grew out his beard, wore a knight's attire, and carried a sword around with him. Sounds like every dude's dream. But despite all of this, his time there may be regarded as the lowest point of his life. He was lonely and boxed in, feeling imprisoned in idleness. He missed the freedom he had to preach and interact with his community in Wittenberg face to face. He was alone and in exile. But his time at the castle and in his cell was not comparable to his time at the monastery. No longer was he a mess on the floor, crippled by his depression. Instead, he was extremely productive. During his short time, he produced many works, including a translation of the New Testament into German. Despite a continual battle with intestinal issues and constipation, he had become well-versed in making light of the situation. Here are some of his most famous quotes. "Translating the Bible is hard work, like laboring to give birth after long constipation. I sit here, fat and lazy, with my bowels refusing to cooperate. I resist the devil, and often it is with a fart that I chase him away. Almost every night, when I wake up, the devil is there and wants to dispute with me, so I give him this answer: go to the poo house." He was no longer the sad, serious monk, but the joyful Junker. He had matured in his theology and in his endurance. With this came the boisterous temperance that characterized him as a young lad. He was honing his views every day whilst in the Wartburg. No longer was it centered around indulgences, but the broader and more pertinent doctrines of grace and faith alone. "The gospel does not need our help. It needs only that we trust it. Faith alone makes a person worthy to receive forgiveness. Vows do not make one righteous before God, only faith does. The Mass is the promise of God's grace to be received by faith, not a good work offered by us." Those are a few quotes from his time in the castle. Our next song is written by none other than Luther himself. It's an all-time classic based on Psalm 46, and we don't know if he was inspired by his time in the fortress when he wrote this hymn, but I like to think that he would have at least reflected on his time there, a time when he received refuge and protection, where otherwise he almost certainly would have been captured and killed. Of course, I'm talking about "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." So let's stand and sing our next three hymns.
Help me, help me.
Well, reform to theology meant reform to practice. And this is exactly what was starting to happen. Restless individuals who now had the Bible in their own language and certain leaders putting matches under certain tinder made this a grassroots movement. The little German town of Wittenberg was the red-hot center of this restlessness, and reforms to church practices began to break out. This involved abolishing the Mass, the removal of all images, and services conducted in German, to name a few. These reforms were led by a man named Andreas Karlstadt, who was actually one of those devout traditionalists who were warning Luther to be careful in the early days. Now, he could probably best be described as a zealot. Meanwhile, Luther could not stand being isolated any longer. And upon hearing about the unrest, he decided to discreetly return to Wittenberg. And what was Luther's response once he returned? Was it adulation and celebration as he witnessed reforms happening everywhere? The thing he put his life on the line for was taking place. So surely he would have embraced Karlstadt with joy upon arriving. Well, pretty much the opposite happened. Luther rebuked him as well as other so-called prophets. Why? Well, because whilst the reforms may have been well-intended, the way in which they sought to bring them about pretty much involved smashing things, rioting, and complete disorder. Luther would go on to essentially preach Wittenberg back into order and calming things down. He wanted measured reform, not reactionary reform. It is easy to convince people to smash things, but it's cheap, disorderly, and doesn't achieve long-term success. He wanted people to be changed in their hearts, not just coming along for the ride. Luther would go on to spend years preaching and gradually introducing reformed practices as the people were ready for it. Whilst he could preach away the unrest of the local rioters, he could not preach away the unrest of the nation. The Peasants' War broke out in Germany in 1524. The Roman Catholic Church had been taking forced tithes. The empire and nobility claimed tax on top of that, and the people didn't even get to choose their own pastor. They wanted change, and Luther agreed. However, what he strictly opposed was the rebellious uprising that coincided. At its peak, the revolt saw 300,000 peasants join the cause. However, it was ultimately a flash in the pan when approximately 100,000 of them were killed in battle. Luther's sympathy to the cause would put him in hot water with the elite, but his avid objection to the methods would make him an enemy of the lower class. This clearly shows his dedication to a measured approach. Despite making enemies on both sides, Luther would become a culture shaper. Usually we don't associate that with Luther because of his measured temperament. However, it is through this long-term mindset and strategically nuanced approach that allowed him to be so influential and essentially become the figurehead of the Reformation. One day, some runaway nuns arrived in Wittenberg, including Catherine von Bora, who would become his future wife. This was both scandalous and culture-shaping. Scandalous because clergy and nuns were supposed to be celibate. Culture-shaping because it set the tone that marriage was not some dirty, impious activity. Instead, normal everyday life, marriage and raising children was a beautiful, enriching, and indeed pious thing to do. His personal experience would only confirm this. Catherine became adept at managing the household. She tended to gardens, orchards, livestock, fish ponds. Their home was a happy place, which extended out to others as they frequently hosted students and reformers. On top of all this, she brewed a mean beer, which Luther would constantly rave about. Recorded in one of his table talks, Luther said that he would not give up his Katie for even France or Venice. Together, they would produce 6 children. Perhaps the more overtly culture-shaping was his involvement with the Schmalkaldic League. The Schmalkaldic League existed to defend the reformed Protestant regions like Germany and Switzerland, and to do so militarily and politically from the attacks of the emperor and or Pope. It was an alliance of various princes and rulers, including John Frederick, Frederick the Wise's nephew. Luther's doctrines of grace and justification by faith alone would basically become the theological backbone of the League with his writing of the Schmalkald Articles. Allow me to read for you part of Article 1. The first and chief article is this: Jesus Christ, our God and Lord, died for our sins and was raised again for our justification. He alone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All have sinned and are justified freely, without their own works and merits, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus in his blood. Whilst he was against the rebellious and disorderly revolt of the Peasants' War, he wholeheartedly supported the defence of Protestant regions. The winning over of a nation came through the preaching of the gospel, but the defending of a nation's gospel identity came through politics and arms. This would allow for the reformed regions to take root for the next 16 years. And even after Charles V's invasion and the defeat of the Schmalkaldic League, the Reformation had started producing fruit all throughout Europe, and the empire was powerless to stop it. 8 years after that invasion, the Peace of Augsburg was ratified, which would allow for each region to operate according to its own religion. Luther passed away in 1546, which is exactly when Charles invaded, by the way, at the age of 62, surrounded by his friends. It was just days after his final sermon, but his very last words recorded were found on a scrap piece of paper at his bedside, which read this: "We are beggars, this is true." Earlier we sang Luther's most famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God," but that is just the tip of the iceberg. He was a prolific teacher, but he was also no slouch when it came to producing music, writing dozens of hymns in German so that regular folk could sing along. He once said that next to the word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. For Luther, music was a vehicle for instilling the truths of God in one's heart. No longer was it reserved for clergymen and monks in cathedrals, but farmers, smiths, and cobblers could sing along too, not only in church, but in public. The various volumes and hymn books that Luther contributed to would contribute to a transformative Reformation culture-shaping force like never seen before throughout the world. This brings us to our final songs of the evening. I want to thank you all for coming along and engaging in our own small form of culture building as we rediscover our historical roots, sing songs before our time, and celebrate those who paved the way for us, and worship our Lord Christ Jesus, who ultimately is the way to salvation. For it is by faith in his sacrifice alone, not by our works, we are saved. If you don't usually go to church, we would like to warmly welcome you to join us here this Sunday morning at 9:30 a.m. for our regular service. If you'd like to talk further or ask questions about anything we've talked about tonight, feel free to chat to myself or Jared, who opened in prayer for us, or anyone who looks like they come here regularly. All right, I'll stop talking now, and our night will soon come to a close. And without further ado, would you please join me in singing our last two songs, Be Them Our Vision, followed by the Doxology. Thank you. God bless.